I got the scripture last week and it didn't seem like it was fitting in, so I'm going to read this now and then I have another little thing. This is from 1 Peter. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be alert and of sober mind so that you may pray. Above all, love each other deeply because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. If anyone serves, they should do so with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. And then so all of those things can be challenging for us, but God put that in us already, so we can attain that. And then this is from Psalm 100. Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Worship the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful songs. Know that the Lord is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. So whatever he wants us to do, we can do it because he made us. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. So we should have thanksgiving and praise right now as we're in his courts. Give thanks to him and praise his name. For the Lord is good and his love endures forever and it covers over a multitude of sins. His faithfulness continues through all generations. Lord, thank you that you have been faithful to our ancestors. Thank you that you're faithful to us. And Lord, I thank you that you will be faithful to our children and our children's children and their children, Lord God, and on, Lord God, because you are God, faithful, Lord. Thank you so much, Father God. We love you. We're happy to be here. Thank you for bringing us here, Lord. I pray that you bless the people that are here today. Bless the people that aren't here today, Lord God. In whatever situation they're in, Lord God, I pray that you rain blessings down on them and that you would be in their presence. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. You may be seated. We're going to partake of the Lord's Supper. And if you don't already have a couplet, they're back at the table next to the sound booth. Again, it's Advent, and for the communion we've been doing devotionals for the Advent and connecting them in with the Lord's Supper. I've received during the week a number of Advent devotionals from different sources. I get some from Christianity Today, get some from some other organizations. I want to read one today from CCDA, that's the Christian Community Development Association. And this devotional is actually done by a Palestinian pastor. His name is Khaled Dali. He lives in Jerusalem, and he is a pastor. And his devotion is based on Matthew 2, verse 2. Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. The Magi asked Herod. A special star had appeared, signaling a king had come into the world. So it would be logical to assume this king had been born in a palace. Yet the Magi's question suggests they were curious, the question of the wise men who came from the east. Where was this king from the moment of his birth until the day that Jesus ascended to heaven? He turned people's expectations upside down. That's part of the driving force of the Advent. Remember last week we were talking about John seeing the Lord Jesus on the island of Patmos, and he's seeking for the Lord. He's looking for the Lord. He's in a difficult spot. He's in a place of exile. He's not in a place of he's not in a palace, okay? And he's the Holy Spirit comes upon him, and the Lord thrusts him supernaturally into the day of the Lord. And Jesus appears, and he hears a voice behind him. That's this point of the Advent here that Pastor Dolly is getting at. From the moment of his birth until the day Jesus ascended to heaven, he turned people's expectations upside down. He comes, and he comes, and he comes again and again and again to us in our situations. But it's never in the direction in which we're looking, even for those of us who are faithful. I mean, remember, when John sees this vision, he's an older man at this particular stage of the game. He's been serving Jesus for a long time. He was one of the original 12, and he's served the Lord since the Lord ascended. The title of Pastor Dolly's Advent devotion is A Servant King. We could say a servant who is a king, or a king who is a servant. Not the way we think of servants, and not the way we think of kings. Jesus always combines things that don't seem to go together in his person, and he uses that to accomplish his purposes. Pastor Dolly continues, the king who should have been born in a palace was instead born humble in a manger. Through his teachings and miracles, Jesus transformed people's understandings. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. He provided deeper spiritual insight. You have heard it said to the ancients, do not murder, and whoever murders is subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother is subject to judgment, as if he had murdered. He transformed the lives of those who accepted him. Sinners and wrongdoers became saints and evangelists. Tax collectors began to give money back to those whom they had taxed. He fought against the hostility that existed between Jews and Samaritans, sat with sinners and outcasts considered unclean by society, and restored the dignity of women in a society that didn't allow much dignity to women. In doing so, Jesus also restored the dignity of all humanity. He taught us how to be human in the image of God. He showed us the essence of our humanity and how we should be, who our neighbors are and how we should treat them. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. He taught us to act with unconditional love and mercy toward those who are marginalized and brokenhearted. He taught us to be peacemakers on this earth in the middle of conflicts, persecution, tremendous injustice, to help those who are oppressed, not through violence, but through loving our enemies and praying for them so that their hearts might be transformed. To strive for justice, not the justice of the world, but the justice of God that returns humanity to him and changes hearts and souls. For he is the Lord and King of peace, justice, and mercy. He taught us servanthood, born from the love of our fellow human beings, and helped people to grow in faith. He sat down, called the 12, and said to all of them, if anyone wants to be first, he must become the very last, the servant of all. Jesus himself, the heavenly King, came to serve and save the world, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for the many. in the shadow of difficult circumstances, at a time when the principles of humanity seem to have vanished and evil and injustice abound. God shines his light into the world through his faithful children who will work according to his will. Those who have accepted Christ and have allowed the Holy Spirit to change and transform their lives are like the star that guided the Magi to worship the living God, Jesus Christ, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We become the star now that leads people to Jesus. This is what the Advent is about. And Pastor Dolly closes with a prayer. Lord, let us be like your Son, Jesus Christ. Let him dwell in our hearts. Fill us with the abundance of his peace and change us to walk in his ways with love, faithfulness, and speaking the truth. Make us like the star that leads people to you. O loving, just, and merciful God, in your love you sent your only Son to us and for us so that we could be returned to you through the work of the cross. Therefore, Lord, we raise our thanks and praise to you, you who deserves all glory and honor. And we ask, Lord, that you grant us peace in this time, a peace in which humanity coexists with fellow humanity in love, supporting one another. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. Lord, this is the great reversal that your body and blood brings about, Lord God. You take us in our brokenness, in our woundedness, in our failures, in our sin, and you make us to be stars. Yeah. You make us like those, Daniel says, who turn many unto righteousness. And you do this in the same way it was done by you. You do this to us, Lord God. You were broken, and yet, Lord God, you won the victory in what looked like defeat. Continue to win the victory, even in the midst of what may appear to be defeat to us. It is not defeat to you. Your kingdom purposes move forward. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Lord, we take up our tithes and offerings. Lord, thank you, Father, for your always coming in our midst, Lord. And we say again, come, Lord Jesus. Yes, amen. We are continuing to look at this issue of trusting in the Lord. I think it's really significant in terms of what's going on right now and what God needs to do in the church. I believe that the church needs to raise their level of trust, and they need to raise their level of faith and confidence in the Lord in the midst of difficult times. So, Father, we come before your throne in Jesus' name. Lord, I ask that you continue to encourage us, to teach us how to trust in you, Lord God, to show us your ways, to reveal the person of your Son to us, and to manifest your great grace in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. All right, theology of trust. I think this is about part four. One of the things that I've said, I've been interacting with a couple books by Teresa Morgan, which means usually I read something, I use something as a springboard, and then I go from there. But it's been very encouraging to read. She talks about the language of trust. We tend to talk in terms of the language of faith, and for the most part, we're dealing with the same basic group of words, whether we're using the term trust or faith or faithfulness or someone who is faithful or trustworthy. But there's a paradigm, there's a pattern that emerges in the New Testament scriptures. And it has to do with the fact, first of all, God the Father trusts God the Son, and God the Son trusts God the Father. That's the basis of our faith. That's the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, is that God the Father trusts him and he trusts the Father implicitly. What Jesus accomplished for the salvation of the world, for the transformation of the cosmos, was all based on this significant, significant relationship of trust between him and the Father. And we are then brought into that trust. Morgan says that the New Testament language and the use of the terms in Greek that have to do with faith describe and explain the importance of trust between God, Jesus Christ, and humanity in the Christ event, in Jesus' earthly life and teaching, in Jesus' death, his resurrection, and his exalted life. A theology of trust that emerges from the New Testament explores not only the trust that human beings are invited to put in God and Christ, but also the trust that God and Christ put in one another and the trust that they both put in humanity. Now that sounds odd based on some of the other normal foundational Christian teachings, but it's very much part of the gospel. Faith and trust is not something that necessarily we are called to come up with on our own. The faith and the trust relationship between God the Father and God the Son, God takes us and places us in the middle of the faith and trust that the Father have for the Son, and the Son has for the Father. The Father has for the Son, and the Son has for the Father. The Father and the Spirit have for the Son. The Holy Spirit is in the midst of that trust between the Father and the Son. The Holy Spirit is the bond of that faith and trust that the Father and the Son have. And when we are placed in the middle of that, we are placed in the Holy Spirit. And God actually, biblically speaking, God places trust in us. And that's what I want to look at. I want to look at this, the word that's used for entrustedness, or the word that is used for being trustworthy in the New Testament. And the first thing I want to do is I want to go to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians 2, as Paul is speaking with this church that he founded, a church that after he founded it, he founded it in the gospel, he founded it in Christ, and he left that church, but he entrusted them into the hands of the Lord, and he placed a sacred trust in their hands as well. The thing that is so amazing about the early church, I mean, the apostles would go out. Paul's the one we have the greatest example of. I mean, he would go out and he'd found a church where there was no church. He'd found a belief in Jesus where nobody even knew who Jesus was before he came. And he might stay a short time with them, but then he left them. And he left them basically and said, okay, you guys are on your own, trust in Jesus. That was rather incredible. But it was based on the fact that Paul understood the trust that the Father had to the Son, the trust that the Son had to the Father, and the work of the Holy Spirit to bring people into the middle of that trust. The suggestion here is that the church is a fine, honed instrument, and its relationship with Christ and its relationship to the world is actually based on the issue of trust. Without trust, the purposes of God do not go forward. Now, we understand that in terms of our relationship to God. If we don't trust in Jesus, if we don't have faith in Jesus, Hebrews 11 says, apart from faith, it's impossible to please God. And we understand the importance of trust, but it kind of stops there. Do we understand for the church to function as the church, for a family to function as a family, for a society to function as a society? Everything is based on trust in each other. Without trust in each other, it doesn't work. It's great. I have faith with God, I have faith in God, and everything around me is going to hell. That's in essence what has defined much of church life. But the necessity for this trust of each other is missing. However, and this is, again, in my 50 some years of pastoring, one of the things that has been so difficult, one of the things that's so difficult to get across in terms of discipleship is the absolute necessity for people to trust people. Do you know how many Christian marriages I've witnessed fail? Because people not only refuse to put trust in each other, but they fail to put trust in the pastor who's trying to guide them back together in this relationship of faith and trust. It's a failure to trust. But our failure to trust in each other is ultimately rooted in our failure to trust God. See, I don't trust somebody on the basis of their humanity. I trust that God has brought people into my life. See, I trust that. I mean, the reason my wife's marriage, the reason it's lasted for over 50 years is that we believed that God the Father brought us together. And what God has joined together, let what? No human being put asunder. Every church, I've only been part of three churches in my life. The church that my parents raised me in, the first church I came to the Lord in, the Jesus Movement, which I was in from 1970 to 1998, and then this church that God had us plant. And I have believed that God placed me in each of those churches. And because I believe that God placed me in each of those churches, there was no, oh, I don't like what you're saying, I'm out of here and I'm going to find another church. You know, there are people who have been in the Lord for 2 years, who've been in four churches in 2 years. Something significant is breaking down there. The point I'm trying to make is when we are brought into this trust relationship, the relationship that God the Father has with God the Son, and God the Son has with God the Father, and the Holy Spirit's in the middle of it, holding it together, holding the Father and the Son together. When we're brought into that relationship, our life takes on a completely different perspective. We go from people who don't have faith to people who have faith. We go from people who don't trust to people who trust. And this is really it's a thin ice basis that life is founded upon. It's trust. So I want to talk about this phenomenon of entrustedness. And as I was just accumulating a few verses on entrustedness, I've got verses where the trust is of us toward God and Christ, the trust is of God in us as disciples, and the trust is in both leaders toward God and then leaders toward the people they're discipling, and then leaders in raising up other leaders. You're going to see that the theme of trust prevails. But I want to start first with Galatians chapter 2. And I'm going to just pick up, in Galatians 2 verse 15. Background of Galatians is almost the background of the majority of Paul's epistles. Paul goes to an area where the gospel has never been preached, where the name of Jesus has never been named. He goes to people who knew nothing about Jesus, and when he leaves, there's a church that believes in Jesus Christ. That's powerful stuff. That's powerful stuff. And it wasn't Paul went in and stayed there a year or 2 years or 5 years or 10 years as many missionaries find it necessary today. Paul goes in for a week, 2 weeks, 3 weeks, a month, and there's a powerful, thriving church when he leaves. That's the significance of somebody who's really an apostle. But what would happen with Paul is Paul would leave and somebody else would come after him claiming to be an apostle and say, oh, no. Paul gave you part of the picture, but we're going to give you the rest of the picture. No, Paul was wrong. We're right. Or, well, you know, Paul is okay, but we're super powerful. This always happened. And what would end up happening is the churches would automatically, they'd swing away from Paul, who introduced Jesus to them, introduced the Spirit to them, and brought them into the midst of this trust relationship among God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit, and put them right in there, and they would just abandon the gospel quickly. What happened? It's a matter of trust. You see, Paul came in, they learned how to trust Jesus. They learned how to trust God. The issue was never about trusting Jesus or trusting God. It was about Paul comes, and he comes with a faithful, trustworthy word, and somebody else comes afterwards with a word that just basically doesn't, they don't tell him not to trust in God and Jesus. They say, don't trust in Paul, trust in us. Can you imagine today a pastor in a church and I have to compete with this? And I would call it this BS, the internet. And I'm sharing the word of God, the faithful, true word of God. And somebody just goes onto the internet and finds somebody else who's got something to say who maybe happens to appeal more to how you're feeling at that moment. Yeah, and right. Trust goes out the window. Yeah. It has gotten to the point where people don't trust anything anymore. That's why we can have the people that are attempting to control us so easily nowadays, because there is a patent lack of trust. Now, even though these super apostles would come in after Paul and kind of tear down what he built up, that's why Paul's going to use this term, if I build again that which I've torn down. See, Paul came in and tore some things up. He tore their false foundations of life and replaced it with the foundation that no man can lay except Jesus Christ, the only true foundation. And he began to build on it, and they would come and they'd tear, these super apostles would tear what he had built and wouldn't be so obvious to come out and say, well, we don't even believe in Jesus that Paul believed in, because that's part of how you con people. You claim to still be coming in the name of Jesus, but it's a different Jesus from the Jesus that Paul preached. When the certainty of everything is questioned, like it's being done today. You can believe one thing there. It doesn't matter what you believe. Somebody has an opposite view, an opposite opinion. And we didn't think that was going to happen when the internet exploded. Why wouldn't we think that? I mean, look, when I was being raised as a kid, the world was was in just as bad of a situation as it is now. But I didn't know about it because I didn't have access to all that information. All this is an explosion to information. And everybody's like, oh, we know all these things we didn't know before. All these things are happening that have never happened before. No, everything, there's nothing new under the sun. Everything's happening. We just know about it, and it creates greater uncertainty. When the certainty of everything can be questioned, then there is no certainty anymore. And someone can come in and say, I'm here to protect you. I'm here to save you. And this is how the spirit of Antichrist has been proliferated in the earth. Antichrist is not against Christ. Antichrist means instead of Christ. All kinds of messianic substitutes, from politicians to podcasters to influencers to economists to warlords to other religions, all kinds of instead of Christ's. So the basis here of our relationship, it's a very loose connection, but it's a powerful connection nonetheless. So Galatians 2, Paul is trying to reconvince the Galatians of what he had just convinced them of that was true. And we see just how fickle human beings are. Galatians 2:15. Now he's describing this Jew-Gentile antipathy, this Jew-Gentile hostility, how different peoples, when they come together, don't always blend fluidly. So Paul was a Jew. He was speaking to primarily non-Jews, and other Jewish apostles would come in and say, well, it's easy to discredit him. He persecuted Christians. We never persecuted Christians. Again, creating this uncertainty. The fact that Paul persecuted Christians and now could come in the power of Jesus Christ actually should make you trust him more. Trust Jesus more. Look what he did to me. I was killing your brothers and sisters, my brothers and sisters, a short time ago, and now I'm walking in the power of Jesus Christ. Look at how powerful he is. Shouldn't you trust that God? So he's talking to his Jewish brethren, and he's talking about this contrast between Jewish Christians and non-Jewish Christians. And he says in verse 15, we who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, we who are by nature people who've been studying the scriptures for all our lives and thousands of generations, are different from those who haven't been. We know that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus the Messiah that we might be justified by faith. I got to find it in the Greek here because he changes his terms. Nope, it's still, we're justified by the faith that is in Jesus Christ. The faith of Jesus Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Now, Paul is beginning to get into, when he uses this phrase, I'm reading in my margin, I have New King James, and it says, we're not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus. The second says, even we have believed in Jesus. But what this is it's a genitive. This expression, Jesus, is in the genitive case. And what you have in Greek is you have a subjective genitive and you have an objective genitive. And the only way you can tell which is you have to look at the context in which it's shared, because it's written exactly the same way. What is the difference between an objective genitive or a subjective genitive? Well, I just showed it to you when I was reading it. But an objective genitive would translate it, we have believed in Christ. It's our faith in Christ. Christ is the object of the genitive. And so it's our faith. But a subjective genitive is, it's Jesus is the subject of the genitive. And it means it's not I have faith in Jesus, but I live by the faith of Jesus. The faith that belongs to Jesus. It's not my faith. It's Jesus' faith. And what we have here, we have example of the significance of a subjective genitive. Because what Paul is saying, he's not telling the Galatians, you've got to have faith in Jesus. He's saying it's Jesus' trustworthiness. It's Jesus' faithfulness that causes us to live. It's not our own faith in Jesus. It's his faithfulness. It's the fact that he and the Father had a relationship of trust with each other. And we're not called to trust in God or trust in Jesus, but the Holy Spirit takes us and places us in the middle of the faith that the Father has in the Son and the Son has in the Father. The trust that the Father has in the Son and the trust that the Son has in the Father. And that's what transforms us. Now that's a big difference, and it's a powerful difference. He says in verse 17, but if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are also found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. Now, what Paul's getting back to is what he came and taught them. He came and taught them, and he said, it's not by your righteousness that you're justified. It's not by what you do that makes you right with God. It's about what Christ did that makes you right with God. And what Christ did was he trusted the Father, and it is his faithfulness, his trustworthiness, his obedience, his righteousness, that the Holy Spirit is bringing you into the middle of that and transforming you by doing nothing except recognizing the great trust that the Father had for the Son and the Son had for the Father. Now, the significance of that is immense. We are living in a generation where probably trust is at its lowest level, at least in my lifetime. I've never seen the distrust, the lack of trust, the lack of confidence, the lack of hope, the uncertainty and the fear that breeds. I've never seen it. It's rampant, and it's being done purposely by people who want to control you through fear. Yep. Amen. And the church is buying it. The church isn't buying it because the people that are trying to control us are causing us not to trust. We don't trust to begin with. And they're simply coming in and running the con on us because we're susceptible to the con. That's what why con men are so good, is they recognize when people are gullible enough to buy what they're selling, and they know how to do it. I'm just telling you what's going on in politics right now. Both sides are driving people to fear, driving people to confusion, driving people into hopelessness and helplessness, and then saying, we'll take care of you. Vote for me and we'll take care of you. Both sides. There's no innocent participant here. If you think you voted for the right candidate, got news for you. And it wouldn't matter which one would have won. I would have said the same thing. And that's just one picture of many. It's happening in churches. It's happening in education. It's happening in business. It's one con after another, after another, after another. And God has come in Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit to say, I've got something to say. And it isn't good or evil. It's the life of God in Jesus Christ. What Paul is saying is, I told you guys, it's Jesus, it's the faithfulness of God in Christ that will save you, that will heal you, that will deliver you, that will strengthen you, that will disciple you, that will redeem you, that will empower you. And now somebody else is coming along and saying, oh, no, you've got to do this, and you've got to do that, and you've got to do this, you've got to do that, you've got to do this. And all it's doing is tearing, it's building back up what we tore down. We tore down having faith and trust and confidence in anyone else than the Lord when we came. So he says, for I through the law died to the law that I might live to God. Paul is saying we do fail. We do screw up. We do mess up. And that's the purpose of the law. Paul said in his writings, the purposes of God's laws is to show the exceeding sinfulness of sin. The law teaches us what's moral and what's immoral. And it teaches us in the light of showing us what's moral and immoral that we're immoral. But then the law also promised to bring somebody who's moral and somebody who's righteous and somebody who's just and somebody who's true and somebody who's trustworthy. And that was Jesus. And Jesus came. And now that Jesus came, we let the law put us to death, just like the law put Jesus to death. Man's sin put Jesus to death on the cross. Demonic powers put Jesus to death on the cross. And the law of God put Jesus to death on the cross. Even though Jesus did not violate the law, he was accused of violating the law. And that was one of the reasons why he was put to death. So Jesus deals with all of them at once. He deals with the powers of darkness, he deals with the power of sin, and he deals with the accusatory moral power of the law. I mean, when the law accuses us of being immoral, the law is correct. But the answer isn't to become more moral. The answer isn't to go fight with demons in your own strength. The answer isn't to hide from your sin. The answer is to trust in Jesus. And that's why he says, and this is the verse I really want to read, I have been crucified with Christ. It actually, the Greek says, I've been co-crucified with Christ. When Jesus was crucified on the cross, so was I. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who lives, but Christ lives in me. And so the life that I now live in my physical being, I live in the faith of the Son of God, in the faithfulness and trustworthiness that belongs to the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. My trustworthiness is based on the fact that he loves me and that he gave himself for me. That's the first act of trust. God, show me something in my life. Give me a sign so that I can trust you. Well, how about this one? Jesus died for you because he loved you. That's the sign. When all the Jews would ask Jesus, give us a sign and we'll believe, he said, you're not going to get any sign except the sign of Jonah. And the sign of Jonah was, again, Jonah was swallowed up by the great fish in the Mediterranean. He died. Jonah died. Okay? Jonah wasn't preserved in the belly of the whale the way the stories are told. He died. You get eaten by a great white shark, you're going to die, okay? You're basically going to die. You're not going to be in there like, you know, drinking lemonade and smoking a cigar and relaxing while you get to Nineveh. He died. And then he was spit up as a dead man on the beach of Nineveh, and God raised him back to life. You know what the Lord was saying. Because Jonah was supposed to go to Nineveh, and Jonah went to Spain. That's like saying, Mike Osminski, I want you to go to New York, and I go to Los Angeles. I mean, not even in the same direction. And the Lord said, if I have to kill you to get you to do what I want you to do, I'll kill you, and then I'll just raise you up from the dead. It's the same premise with Abraham and Isaac. Abraham wasn't like, didn't believe in child sacrifice. God told him, go sacrifice your son to me. But he also told him, I'm going to make you the father of many nations. Well, you know, it's kind of like it's a non sequitur. It's incoherent. If I'm going to kill my only son, and how am I going to have offspring that populates the earth? Abraham did not believe that God was going to leave Isaac dead. It says it in Hebrews 11. He was going to put him to death, but he believed that God was going to raise him from the dead. It's this whole premise of the resurrection. Jesus said the only sign you're going to get is the sign of Jonah. Now, the Jews at that time knew what that meant, that Jonah was raised from the dead. Jesus basically said, oh yeah, you're going to get a sign. I'm going to die, and I'm going to be raised from the dead. We serve a trustworthy God. The life that I now live in my human experience, in my body, I live by the faithfulness of the Son of God, by the trustworthiness of the Son of God. What's going to make the church into the church, what's going to get the church to function as a church, what's going to get the church to be the bride of Christ in the face of the dragon and the false prophet and the beast, and we're seeing that everywhere right now, is going to be trustworthiness. I live because of the faithfulness of the Son of God. I can only use the same term we use when Janet Spiegel from our congregation lost her husband and her house in the same weekend. Her husband Tom died in an accident at work on like a Friday night, Saturday morning. And Monday morning, she got the eviction notice to be removed from her house. And she was conned. She was conned into believing everything was fine with her house. And we said, the exact term I used when we were praying for Janet and her family after that horrible weekend was, what rabbit is God going to pull out of his hat to get this thing straight? Well, I'll tell you, the Lord pulled a rabbit out of the hat, and I'm going to tell you, the Lord will continue to pull the rabbit out of the hat. The situation you're in right now, the more irresolvable it gets, just look up and say, Lord, you are completely trustworthy. What are you going to do? Amen. Lord, I don't feel particularly a lot of confidence in you. Lord, I'm hurting. I'm depressed, I'm confused, I'm beat down. What the Word promises, the reality around me contradicts. You know what's going to get you through? He is faithful. He is trustworthy. It's not going to be your faith that's going to get you through it. It's going to be that you have confidence in His trustworthiness. That's what the theology of trust is. And I've counseled the majority of you in church, so I know you're all going through something that it's like, man, this one ain't looking too good. Well, okay. Join the club of millions of His disciples that have lived from the time of Abraham till the time of now, who was in the same place or worse than you were, and the Lord pulled a rabbit out of the hat because He's faithful. This is what Paul is saying. I'm going to read it again with what I'm trying to say with that in the back of your mind. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live. See, what is what's I? I is, in Greek, is ego. Ego is the center of your being, this I that lives at the center of your being. It's the center of our consciousness. It's the center of existence. It's the center of epistemology. It's the center of the way we know things and understand things and do things. I am an I, okay? Do you understand I has been decentered in Christ? When I turn inward, it's no longer I. It's not I who live. There's this completely trustworthy God dwelling what used to be the center of my ego. When I look inside, I see Jesus. I don't see Mike Osminski. I see Jesus. Now, Mike Osminski still lives. Mike Osminski still exists. My existence hasn't been annihilated. In fact, I'm going to live forever as Mike Osminski. But it's when the Holy Spirit comes into our life, when Christ comes into our life, when the God the Father comes into our life, it means at the center of my existence, it no longer revolves around I or me. It revolves around Jesus. It's a new consciousness. And by the way, people that don't have that consciousness, they haven't yet been born of God. And it's probably lots of people who come to church who don't have that experience. It's okay. You're here. You're seeking after God. God is going to reveal himself. But what happened to me in February 1970 was Mike Osminski no longer lived. That night, I was crucified with Christ. Christ came off that cross. I stayed on the cross. Christ came off the cross. Christ was raised from the dead, and then Christ came back and raised me from the dead and gave me a new consciousness in Jesus. And what that really means biblically is it is inevitable that you will believe in Jesus. It's inevitable that you're going to have the trust in Jesus because it's not based on your own work. It's based on Jesus' work. This is simplistic, basic Christianity 101. And yet I'm willing to bet a whole bunch of religious people don't get it. It's Jesus is just somebody up there. I'm here. I got to get my act together. I got to get my life together. I got to have my destiny fulfilled. My personal happiness drives my whole existence. Oh, and I got a sugar daddy in the sky. I got a bellboy in the sky. I got a rich uncle in the sky who's going to help me get what I want. That's not biblical Christianity. It's not biblical Christianity. I love my wife. But you know why I married my wife? Because Jesus said, marry that woman. I married her out of obedience to Jesus Christ. Because he said, you marry that woman because both of you together are going to fulfill my purposes. When I come to church on Sunday, it's because God has told me to come to church on Sunday. When I minister to people, it's because God has told me to minister to people. When I went and got a job here, or a degree there, or did this, it's because the Holy Spirit told me, this is what you do so that my purposes are fulfilled in you. And when I looked on the inside, I'm not driven on the inside by what I want. Now, what I want can come out quite a bit, quite often. It's not that you cease having your own desires and your own wants, but when you look on the inside, there's something else driving you besides I, me, my, and mine. There's God is in there. That's what it means to say the trust that the Father has to the Son and the Son has to the Father. God the Father puts you into the middle of that. And you have a relationship with the Father the same way Jesus did. You have a relationship with Jesus the same way the Father did. And the Holy Spirit's flowing through all of us, all of you. I have been crucified with Christ, it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. So when I look inside, there's an I in there, there's a me in there, but there's something else in there. There's Father, Son, and Spirit. And man, it just it changes your entire existence, your entire sense of being. And Paul continues, the life which I now live, see, I'm still there, but the life which I now live in this body, I is still there, but I'm not living now by this thing called soul power, or by my mind, or by my will, or by my emotions. That's not what drives me. That's not the main driver of life. But I live by the trustworthiness of the Son of God, by His faith, by His faithfulness to the Father. And it's characterized. It isn't like some demonic power takes me over. Demons take over your will. This is in cooperation with your will. Other people try to control you and control you. Everybody knows what it's like to try to be controlled. The powers that be are always trying to control us. That's not what this is, because I live by the faithfulness of the Son of God, and this is why it's so easy to do it, because I have a consciousness of the one who loved me and gave himself up for me. You'll do anything for somebody who loves you, and you'll love anybody back who loves you. For somebody who lays down their life for you, you'll lay down your life for them. So this consciousness has been replaced by the consciousness of Jesus. But I'm still there. I still exist. I'm still me, if I can say that grammatically incorrect. I'm still me. But I'm driven now by love. I'm driven by grace. He gave himself for me. That's what grace is. Grace is that he becomes the giver of free gifts to us. Now, this is primarily seen, we're going to go to the word now, for in trust. Go with me to Luke 23. Jesus said seven things on the cross. If you take the four Gospels and you add up the things that Jesus said on the cross, there are seven sayings that Jesus said on the cross. And this is perhaps the final thing that Jesus said. It's in Luke 23, verse 46. Jesus is about to perish. He's about to die. He's about to give up his life. The way the Hebrews talked about it is giving up your spirit. You gave your spirit up. And so in the seven sayings of Jesus on the cross, this one is perhaps the last, Luke 23, 46. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I entrust my spirit. I trust my spirit to you. Jesus' final words, his final breath, speaks of trust toward the Father. And it is this ultimate trust that pictures the relationship that God the Father and God the Son want to bring us into, to bring us into a relationship of trusting the Father. Let's go to 2 Timothy. And as you're going to 2 Timothy, I want you to see the final thing that Jesus said had to do with trust. And again, the final thing that Jesus says actually disrupts, should I say, it disrupts all our concepts of trusting God, because Jesus dies in his final statement. But by him saying, Father, into your hands I entrust my spirit, death is not the final act of human existence. It's not. It might have been at one time. It might have been before Jesus died. Death, that's it. Goodbye. We understand when death takes place, the death of loved ones. When death takes place, there's like this sense of finality to it. But that's a false sense. It's not over. It's not over for the one who has passed, and it's not over for those who stay alive. Because trust is the final statement. Jesus entrusts the Father because he knows with his death, his ministry is just beginning. Because he is going to be raised from the dead and ascend to heaven. And really, his death is just a small part of Jesus' ministry. He's got to purify the cosmos. By his death, he took care of us, human beings, but now he's got to take care of the entire universe. He's going to have to go to heaven and cleanse heaven out. He's going to have to get rid of the devil and the devil's angels from heaven. He's going to have to purify the altar that's the real altar in heaven, that the altar on the earth and the earthly tabernacle is just a picture of. He's just getting things going. 2 Timothy chapter 1. And I'm going to pick up on let's pick up with the 11th verse. Paul, the last word in verse 10 is the gospel. Verse 10 ends with the word the gospel, and then verse 11 says, the gospel to which I was appointed. I was put in place by God as a preacher. That's a proclaimer of kingdom truth, an apostle, and a teacher of the nations. He says, for this cause or this reason, I suffer these things. Now remember, Paul, as he is writing in 2 Timothy, Paul is in prison. This is his last epistle. He's going to be executed. So he's talking very similar to what Jesus said when Jesus is on the cross and about to die. Paul is about to be executed, and I want you to see as Paul begins to deal with some of his final words, the issue of trust is going to be there. He says, for this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. I know in the one in whom I have placed my faith and trust, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have been entrusted with and what I entrust to him, and to guard it unto that day. Paul's final words are, I've received a trust. What was the trust? God trusted him to be a preacher. God trusted him to be an apostle. And God trusted him to be a teacher. You know, when God gives somebody a ministry, he's basically saying, I trust you. Just as I trusted my son to be obedient to me and to represent me and to be faithful to me, I trust you. But Paul says, and I trust him. I am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have entrusted to him until that day. He entrusted me with the ministry, and I trust him back to enable me to carry out that ministry faithfully. We go to 1 Timothy. Paul wrote these very, very close to each other. He's writing them to Timothy because Timothy's going to succeed him. And we're going to see that in the language in Timothy as well. We go back to 1 Timothy, and we're going to pick up somewhere around 1 Timothy 1, again, verse 12. 1 Timothy 1, verse 12. He says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who empowers me
because he considered me trustworthy, putting me into the ministry. I, who was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, an arrogant man, but I was shown mercy because I did it ignorantly and in unbelief. And by the way, guys, we all do stupid things, immoral things, but we do it because of our ignorance and because of our unbelief. Because we do things because we don't trust God. Paul is now saying that everything he did, his ultimate sin, was out of lack of trust. Lack of trust equals significant sin. Significant trust equals great accomplishments for the Lord. It's trust. Trust is the issue. But he continues, he says, but the grace of our Lord superabounded. Paul loves that word. Grace superabounds. Sin abounds, but grace superabounds. God's grace is greater than our failure. And Jesus proved it. But the grace of our Lord superabounded with faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Not faith or love that I seek, but faith or love that are in Christ. When I get in Christ and when I get into this relationship of trust between the Father and Son, well, grace abounds, love abounds, faith abounds because it exists in Christ. Think of Christ as being another country. Jesus is a country, a divine country, a heavenly country. You live on the earth, that's a whole other country. Earth country, man, it's like, you know, it's like the movies, The Purge. You know, I mean, it's like, it's insanity, it's crazy, it's nuts. That's what that country's like. And people are just always out doing demonic, crazy, ungodly things. But when you go to Christ, when you go to that country, man, there's love, there's peace, there's joy. It's the very opposite. So when we exist in both countries, we're citizens of two countries. We've been delivered from one, and we're supposed to live in the other, but sometimes we somehow, you know, we slip over the border. There's no wall here, you know, between the two borders that keep people out, that keep immigrants out. We're immigrants into Jesus' country, and sometimes we find ourselves going across the river, and we're back in the other country. We just got to get back in Jesus. Because over here, it's the purge. Over here, it's demonic, chaos, hostile, death ruling. And over there, it's righteousness, peace, love, joy, and grace in Christ. You got to go back to the other country. It's not that you're going to live in the earth and somehow I'm going to do my best to make it through and struggle in the midst of all of this ungodliness. No, just go to the Jesus country. Get back in that country because that's where grace and love and faith exist. And then verse 15 says, trustworthy is the word. It's a trustworthy word and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to deliver sinners, and I'm the greatest of sinners. But because of this, I was shown mercy so that in me first, Jesus Christ might show forth his long suffering as a pattern for all those who are coming to believe on him for life eternal. How worse can you get than to execute Christians? How bad can it get? I don't know what sins can get any worse, that you cause Christians to blaspheme, you cause Christians to deny Jesus, you take their possessions from them, you torture them, you kill them. What sin could be worse? And the Lord says, now there's somebody I want. I'm going to make him the greatest of all my apostles, which he was. So that's showing you why he is trustworthy. It says, now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. And then Paul turns around. Now, Paul's last talk. This is 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy. He's going to die. It's, Father, I commit myself into your, I commit my spirit into your hands. I entrust. Now, Paul is doing the same thing with his own life, but he's got other business to take care of. God entrusted him with a call. God entrusted him being a preacher, an apostle, a teacher of the nations. So before Paul goes away, he says, this commandment, this charge, this call, this commissioning, I entrust to you, my child Timothy, in accordance with those prophecies previously made over you, that you may war by them the good warfare. See, that's the thing. There's always, when the man of God goes, when the father goes, when the parents go, you entrust what God gave you to someone else. See, this is how it works. God the Father trusted God the Son. Paul began to trust God the Father and God the Son. God the Father and God the Son trusted Paul, and Paul trusts Timothy. That's how it works, guys. There's nothing else to it. This is how it works. Everything is based on trust. Without trust, the process doesn't work. If Paul trusts God, but God can't trust Paul, that's it for Paul. If God trusts Paul, and Paul trusts God, and Paul is going home, and Paul doesn't have somebody like Timothy that he can pass the trust on to, it's all over. It's all based on trust. One final verse. Go with me to Numbers chapter 12. Moses is going to be our final image here of trustworthiness. We know Moses is the greatest of all the prophets, but that's because he's really an apostle. He's an apostle who prophesies. You know, John is an apostle. He receives the book of Revelation. But you know what he's commanded to do all through the book of Revelation? It's to prophesy. Apostles prophesy apostolically. Prophets prophesy prophetically. Pastors prophesy like pastors in their pastoring. Everybody prophesies, but they prophesy through a different anointing, a different authority, because they release different things to different people. You need them all. You can't just say, well, I got a pastor, that's all I need. You can't just say, I've got an apostle, that's all I need. You need apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. That's the fivefold ministry of Jesus that Ephesians 4 tells us is given to God's people. When different people get up behind this microphone, on the worship stage, are praying for you, they're different ministries. They're giving you something that I don't give you. See, that's this, you know, that's another falsehood. Oh, the pastor is, we love the pastor. The pastor's so great. We kiss up to him all the time, but we hate everybody else in the church. And we can say anything we want about anybody else in the church as long as we're right with the pastor. That's the wrong way to think about things. All your brothers and sisters in here have different gifts that they're bringing to help make you into the fullness of who Jesus Christ is. Okay, Numbers 12. We got Miriam, Aaron, and Moses. They're all siblings, okay? It was a family affair running the children of Israel from Egypt into the promised land. Moses is the apostle. Aaron is the priest. He's the high priest. And Miriam is the prophetess par excellence. This can happen at any level. At any level, trust can break down. Now, God's going to get pretty angry here. You know what God, you know what makes God angry? When there's lack of trust. Not just that people don't trust him, it's when we don't trust the people that God has placed in our lives. You understand, when children rebel against their parents, their issue is with God. There were 10 commandments. two stones. Okay, there were five commandments on one stone and five on the other. The five on one stone were commandments that were toward God, and the five on the second stone were commandments toward man. Toward man was, you'll not commit murder, you'll not commit adultery, you'll not steal, you'll not lie and bear false witness against your fellow man, and you will not covet. That's all has to do with men. That's the five commandments means we gotta love our neighbor. There are five commandments. We gotta love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, and strength. No strange gods before me. No images of any false god. Not taking the name of the Lord in vain. Keeping the Sabbath. Keeping the Sabbath is toward God. It's not toward man. You're not doing it for anybody else but God. And you shall honor your father and mother. That's not toward man. That's toward God. See, people, one of the greatest sins is not trusting authority that God has placed in your life. That's toward God. That's not toward man. It's got nothing to do with who your parents are. It doesn't say, honor your father and mother when they do right by you. Honor your father and mother when you like everything they say or do. It's honor your father and mother because of the authority principle that they embody. People who have problems with their parents have problems with authority in general. They have problems with God. They have problems submitting. And that's why, I mean, I know this as a pastor. See, again, the devil is, I hate to tell you, the devil's smarter than you. Do you know the devil's smarter than anybody in this room, including me? He's been around it for, what, a million years? He's had a lot of time to hone his craft. He's had a lot of time to get good at what he does. And what he has done is he has caused a fracture between parents and children worldwide. Whether it's my parents deserted and abandoned me or my parents were all around but they abused me. That is a plan of the devil to destroy the basic premise of trust. You honor your father and mother because you recognize. Honoring your father and mother is saying, I honor you, Lord, for how I was created. I honor you from the womb that I came out of and the sperm and egg that created me, that you used to create me. I honor that. I trust in you. See, if you can, if that, that's the where trust can be broken. The child comes out of the womb and the devil is right there. Remember the devil was waiting, the dragon was waiting there, the woman was going to bear a child, Mary was going to bear a child, and the dragon was waiting there to devour that child. It's a picture of every child that's ever been born, including some that never made it to life because of abortion. The devil goes, he says, I'm not going to wait for this one to get born. I'm going to destroy that one in the womb. So this whole, we are so fractured when it comes to authority. And when I counsel somebody and I recognize this person has been abused from being a child, I say, man, we got some big problems here. Because this person does not have the ability to trust. And you see, grown people, people in their 30s, people in their 40s, people in their 50s, they don't trust their spouses. They don't trust their children. Their children, in fact, then don't trust them. Do you understand if you're a parent and you don't trust authority? Scripture says, honor your father and mother. You know how your child, how your children will honor you by not trusting authority the way you don't trust authority. It is, you got to understand, if you don't trust authority, you've just put death sentence over your children. And I see this all the time. I see this all the time. I see it in my office all the time. I say, why doesn't the church grow? Lack of trust. All right, let's go to Miriam and Aaron and Moses. You got a family here. They're all raised under the same circumstances, all family. Miriam and Aaron began to talk against Moses. See, it's Miriam and Aaron, you know, brother and sister, talking against little brother Moses here. Miriam and Aaron began to talk against Moses because of his Cushite wife, for he had married a Cushite. We have the first racial incidents in Scripture, the racially mixed marriage. You had Moses, a Jew, and his wife was an African. And they don't like it. They don't like her because, what, she's not one of us. And they start talking. They start talking against Moses. Has the Lord spoken only through Moses, they ask? Hasn't he also spoken through us? And because of it, they were using that to disqualify Moses. See, this is, again, this is a sign that we do not respect the fifth commandment, honoring your father and mother. You look for areas to expose them. Oh, you did this, and you did that, and you did this. You're disqualified. You might find yourself disqualified for that kind of talk. You know, I've shared these things for years with this congregation, and there are people who just, they're like this when I'm teaching. They just aren't listening. You got to stop the lack of trust. You got to stop it. It's a virus. It's a deadly disease. You got to put a stop to it. And so they start looking at themselves. Well, God speaks through us too. I'm a prophetess. You're a priest. And the Lord heard this. Now the Lord is going to, there's going to be some pretty heavy duty words here about what the Lord feels about this. And see, people get freaked out when God hates this or God hates that. We shouldn't be freaked out about it. We should note it and see what he's saying. You know what God hates? Lack of trust. They don't trust the Lord that the Lord put Moses, Aaron, and Miriam together to perform the purposes for God's people. Now it adds, Moses was a very humble man, more humble than anyone else on the face of the earth. Humility is the ability to deal with other people's lack of trust in a godly manner. See, Moses could have got sucked right in this. Yeah, well, who the heck do you think you are? I'm Moses. God appointed me. He appointed me. I'm the apostle. Who do you guys think you are? Now, it says it now because it says before this all happened, Moses was humble. And that's going to show you what Moses does and how Moses deals with this. At once the Lord said to Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, come out to the tent of meeting to the three of you. We're going to have a family discussion here. And like I say, that those words, we're going to have a family discussion, it struck terror into the hearts of my kids. Because if there's going to be a family discussion, somebody did something wrong, we're in trouble. And they ought to know this. They know this. Come out of the tent of the meeting. Come out to the tent of meeting where I'm going to descend as Yahweh. So the three of them went out. Then Yahweh came down in a pillar of cloud. He stood at the entrance to the tent and summoned Aaron and Miriam. He didn't summon Moses. I mean, Moses was there, but now he says, all right, you two guys, step out. And when the two of them stepped forward, he said, listen to my words. When there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, reveal myself to them in visions and I speak to dreams. Miriam, you're a prophet. I speak to you in visions and dreams. Come on, step forward. But then he says, but this is not true of my servant Moses. He is trustworthy in all my house. I want you to see this. I want you to get, there's a couple principles, a couple different levels at work here. What does trustworthiness do? When God trusts us, what does he do? He does with Moses what he did with Paul. Paul's an apostle, and apostles ranked first in the house. Moses is the old covenant apostle. He's ranked first in the house. Trustworthiness, God doesn't speak to us through dreams and visions. Now, see, there's this idea in the church right now. Oh, I had this vision. I had this dream. Like, that's some big deal. Do you understand? Visions and dreams are God speaking to you indirectly. Moses, he says, I speak to him face to face. You know what's superior to dreams and visions in the house of God? There are people out there God speaks to him face to face. He speaks to him face to face because they have proven themselves trustworthy. And what does it mean to be trustworthy? It's those parables all the time that are given. Who is a faithful servant? Who will be a faithful disciple? And you know who a faithful servant is and a faithful disciple? I have verses for that, but we don't have time for it. A faithful servant and a faithful disciple is just somebody who does what the Lord asks them to do. That's the impressive person in the body of Christ. Not the prophets, not the healers of the sick. No. People who listen to Jesus, just simple people. And there are also people in this church, nobody might even know your name, but you're faithful. And God will speak to faithful people face to face. All I know is when I grow up, I want to be faithful. When I grow up, I want to be trustworthy. When I grow up, I want to be somebody that God speaks face to face with. Yeah, the dreams are spectacular. The visions are spectacular. I've had dreams. I had one the other night. It was powerful. I had to write it down on my calendar. Whoa. Don't forget about the dream you had that night. Whoa. I've had visions. I've had visions. Not a big deal. Face to face. Now that's a big deal. With him I speak face to face, clearly and not in riddles. A dream and a vision, what do you need to get? What's the meaning of that dream? When God speaks to you face to face, you don't, that's not a riddle. Oz, this, do it. And again, God will speak to us face to face many times in our walk. The Lord spoke to me face to face. He said, you are marrying Jan. We were high school sweethearts. Both came to the Lord, and my head got like went from this size to this size and this size and this side. I don't know if I want to get married. I don't know. You know, I'm God's man of grace and power. And the Lord said, no, you're marrying her face to face. There are a couple things the Lord has said face to face to me in my life. I'm glad I listened. Glad I listened that time. It's not only when I speak to him face to face clearly and not in riddles. He sees the form of the Lord. He sees me for who I am. That's what makes us trustworthy. We see him for who he is. Everything I've been teaching today is trying to get you to see the Lord for who he is, because that's what increases trust and faith in us. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? And the anger of the Lord burned against them, and he left them. What makes God angry? Our lack of trust in other people, particularly the people God has placed in our lives. And when the cloud lifted from above the tent, Miriam's skin was like a leper. She had leprosy. It became white as snow. Aaron turned toward her and saw that she had a defiling skin disease. Now, did God defile her, or was she already defiled? And all this was a manifestation of what she already was because of her lack of trust. Lack of trust in God and lack of trust in the people God placed. Whatever skin color his wife was, that was so petty. And Aaron said to Moses, please, my Lord, he went from being my idiot little brother to my Lord. Please, my Lord, I ask you not to hold against us the sin we have so foolishly committed. Do not let her be like a stillborn infant coming from its mother's womb with its flesh half eaten away. And this is why it said Moses is the most humble. Because you know what a humble person does? Is a humble person says, but by the grace of God, go I. You realize that all these people you're attacking and you're condemning and you're doing this and that, you could be that person tomorrow. So shut up your foolish mouth. I'm at least at the point where my mouth starts to open with a criticism, an ungodly criticism, and even some words might come out, but it's like, whoop! I'm growing. I'm getting there. One of these days I won't say it at all, but I'm getting there. Moses' humility is, please heal her, God. That's humility, to love those who mistreat you and show you contempt, not to get angry at them, but to love them and intercede for them. The Lord replied to Moses, if her father had spit in her face, would she not have been in disgrace for 7 days? Spitting in your face in the Hebrew reality is contempt, but it was a sign of a covenant. It was a covenant action that said, you have proven yourself untrustworthy. Confine her outside the camp for 7 days. After that, she can be brought back. So Miriam was confined outside the camp for 7 days, and the people did not move on till she was brought back. The Lord, see, this is leadership. Remember, these are leaders. This doesn't happen with those of us who aren't leaders, but leaders to whom much is given, much shall be required. The Lord said, let this one sink in a little bit. And I'm certain that Miriam and the Lord had a lot of relationship going on in those 7 days, a lot of healing. Father, I come before your throne in Jesus' name. Father, you trust the Son trusts the Father. We place our trust in you and your Son by the Holy Spirit, and then, Lord, you entrust us with ministry, Lord. You entrust us with responsibility for the gospel. And then we in turn raise up others whom we entrust. Help us, Lord. Let this theology of trust, let it work powerfully, not just in our midst at Lord of the Harvest, but throughout the body of Christ right now. We need it for what we're about to face, what's going on, Lord. We need to trust you and trust each other. Do it in Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. God bless you, brothers and sisters. Go in peace to love and serve the Lord.